Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for your holy, inspired, and inerrant, life-giving word. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these words would help us, attend to us, to be alert, to see how radical these words are and how practical they are. Lord, we don't pray that somehow you would help us make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. Nothing more relevant than the Word of God. And we ask that you would attend us and help us. Help me to proclaim your Word with accuracy and for the people to hear it with accuracy. And that we would know this, the truth, and the truth would make us free. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Man's greatest need is not happiness, but something called righteousness. Man thinking that happiness is the goal will build centers of learning or centers of entertainment. Disney is called Disneyland, Disney World, the happiest place on earth. And in many senses, there's nothing wrong with happiness. Part of our Constitution says something about happiness, right? The pursuit of it. The pursuit of happiness. But if we look to the Bible, it does not place happiness at the forefront of the list of things to pursue. It talks more about something called righteousness. Romans 14:17, just to quote it, says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." Just pausing for a moment. If that were the case, some would have more kingdom than others with their eating and drinking. "But the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's interesting, the word order there. Note the order. Righteousness before peace. People want peace, oftentimes without righteousness. And they want to be happy. They want joy without peace with God. But righteousness comes first, then peace, then joy. Martin Luther was a very deeply troubled man, if you know anything of him. He had a screaming conscience, and in many ways was unlike us, because normally built into the human psyche is the ability to deal with our guilt so that we can sleep at night. We tend to look at others and think, I'm better than that one, and maybe not as good as that one, but I'm somewhere in the middle, and I can live with that. But Martin Luther couldn't live with that, knowing what he knew. He was a deeply troubled man. Normally, when someone survives a thunderstorm, they don't say, I'm going to join the monastery. In fact, that's exactly what happened when a lightning bolt came very close to him. He thought the hound of heaven was after his life, and he prayed to Saint Anne, as his family had often done, his family coming from a mining background, and Saint Anne being the patron saint of miners. He prayed, "Save me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." This is in the middle of this storm in Stottenheim. And surviving the storm, he very quickly went and joined the monastery. That's not what normal people do. And that's what he did, and he excelled as a monk. He had a great desire to please God, and he thought, that would be the best place I can go to do that. If God is after my life, I'll give my life to Him. I'll give my whole enterprise, my energy, every waking hour to the pursuit of God and holiness. And I just think that would be the best place for that. And instead of finding peace, he was hounded. In fact, he went to the scriptures, and the more he learned of the scriptures, the more he saw the awesome majesty of God, the holiness of God, the supremacy of God, and his right to judge. This storm occurred while Luther was studying law. He had a desire at that point, based on his own desires, but also on his father Hans's desire for him to become an attorney, a lawyer. He was trained in law. And that background only heightened the sense of guilt, because he realized that law is law. And as simple and strange as that may sound, that's actually profound. For God to be a just God, he has to do things according to law. And the law of God had, as he's read the scriptures, not brought him into a place of peace, but of great understanding of his guilt. The more he studied, the more his guilt was openly made known to him. He had an astute knowledge of law, and no matter what he did, he could not find peace. There was a daily habit, I'm using that word because that's a good word to use. It was the daily function of the monastery to have a time when each monk would go to the confessional booth, and a priest would be waiting for them, a father in the faith, who would listen to them speaking of the sins they've committed over the previous 24 hours. And some people would be in and out, and it would be over within a few minutes. I mean, what can you get up to in a monastery? Oh, I've coveted my neighbor's potatoes, or after candles out last night, I read an extra psalm. I mean, what can you get up to? But Luther, instead of spending minutes, spent hours, sometimes two, three. There's actually a record of him spending 6 hours in the confessional booth. And just remember, this is confessing the sins of the previous 24 hours. 6 hours. And some people thought he's trying to get out of his responsibilities as a monk by just sitting in a booth. I don't have to scrub floors if I'm in a booth, right? And problem was, with that theory, his floor was cleaner than anyone else. He said, "If anyone could attain heaven by monkery, it is I," he said. He was excelling as a monk, yet in all this he never found peace. What would often happen would be, after spending all these hours in the confessional booth, he'd return to his room and think, "Ah, I forgot one. I forgot a sin. And it might have only been a little sin, but the peace I thought I have now, lost." He had a heightened sense of his sin, and in studying the law, it only propelled and made it worse. He had this guilty conscience. If we can go in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we read there a verse that greatly impacted Martin Luther. In fact, there's a handout sheet in your bulletin. I'll ask you to turn it to it for a moment. And really what we're going to read here is, I believe, the most significant historical event in the Western world in the last 1,000 years. And you think, you're kidding, really? Wasn't it Neil Armstrong's walk on the moon? No, I think this tops it. Seriously, I think it does. Martin Luther never enjoyed God because he always felt estranged from him, knowing that he was just. That was never good news. And righteous. What is it to be just? Let me, before we read further, define what righteousness is. It means conformity to a standard. That's really what it means. It's drawn from the marketplace. Perhaps you wanted to purchase a measure of grain. You wanted to cook something. Maybe you're a housewife, or perhaps you're a cook yourself. You just want a measure of grain. You go to the grain store. Maybe it was in the center of town, and some owner of the grain would have available to you a set of scales, weighing scales. Before I started my weight loss program, I told someone that I got on one of those talking scales. You ever been on one of those where it actually speaks out your weight? And I got on there and it says, "One at a time, please." But I'm joking. Didn't actually happen. But you'd go to the grain store and the man would, or the lady would, have weighing scales, and on one side of the scales he'd pour out what he thought would be a measure of grain, and then he'd take a one measure weight and place it on the other side of the scales, and then he would see what adjustments were needed. Perhaps he needed to pour a little more grain on one side, or perhaps take a little bit off, but what he was after was that the scales would be balanced, so that the amount of grain is exactly according to the weight of a measure. So when you ask for a measure of grain, you actually get a measure of grain. And the book of Proverbs speaks about dishonest scales being an abomination to the Lord. Interesting as that is. When the scales are balanced, the scales were said to be righteous. And that's where we get the concept. Perfect conformity. What is the standard, the measure of the grain, what the standard is of a measure, that's how much grain you're getting. That's a balanced scale. That's righteous. And when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it's speaking of perfect conformity. Perfect conformity to a standard. And the standard is not what we make up. The biblical definition of the standard is not human righteousness, but the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. We're actually talking about moral perfection. On God's side of the scale, there is absolute righteousness. That's the standard. And you might say, well, nobody's perfect. And I would say, yes, I agree. And that's the problem. That is the problem. God does not grade on a curve and say, well, let's just lower the standard because not everyone is actually achieving it. In fact, no one is. There's none righteous. Remember that, Romans 3. None righteous. None that conform to the standard. No, not one. And you think he's kidding, right? With Princess Diana and no, not one. Mother Teresa, no, not one. Winston Churchill, no, no. Abraham Lincoln, go through the list. No, not one. That's the standard. The standard is not the average US citizen. The standard is God and His holiness. And you say, well, that's not good news. Exactly, it's very bad news. Because God demands perfect righteousness. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear. We often think it's so comforting to read the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever read it? It says, be perfect. Well, according to Hitler, I'm kind of nearer perfection than Hitler. No, be perfect, not as Hitler was, or Mussolini was, or Stalin. No, be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's not good news, Jesus. No, that's why you need a Savior, and I'm it. That's what the message was. Not everybody gets the message. They think be perfect means that God demands perfection and we can get there. The first part is right. He does demand perfection. The issue is we don't get there. We can't get there by nature. We've got a propensity towards doing the wrong thing since the fall of Adam. We're born with a sinful nature that desires disobedience and estrangement from God. And that's why God so loved the world that He gave His Son, who lived a law-abiding life according to God's standard, so that even when He was baptized, which was a strange event if you think about it, why would Jesus be baptized when it's a baptism of repentance? Jesus had nothing to repent over. God bellowed out from heaven to make sure no one was confused. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Not slightly pleased, He's missed it on a few things. No, well pleased. And because God had commanded all Israel to go through the baptism of John in repentance, the Son of God, representing the people of God, went through those waters. Yet He was righteous. And God attested to that fact at the baptism. It's interesting, after that He was immediately thrust by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit propelled Him, said, "You're an unsinkable ship. Where we, the Trinity, are not in any fear of you being tempted by the devil. Have your biggest shot, Satan." We're not to do that. We don't pray, "Lord, send me into temptation." But the exact opposite, "Lead me not into temptation." See, we're not by nature like Christ. We read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We see really a summary of the entire epistle of Paul to the Romans. Many would say verse 16 and 17 is the theme of the entire book. And if you get this, you get the entire book. I think that's a good summary. We're jumping into a passage, but let's do that. Verse 16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that's the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17. "For in it," it being a reference to the gospel, "in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Martin Luther looked at that phrase, "the righteousness of God," and it filled him with terror. It filled him with dread. He realized that God was righteous, and he didn't understand how in any way this phrase could be linked with the other phrase in verse 16 of the gospel. How can the righteousness of God be good news? It's the worst of all news. God is righteous. Only if He's unrighteous could He let me into heaven, because I'm unrighteous, and for God to be just, He has to punish sin. He could never make any heads or tails of it. He just thought, I don't understand it. And if you and I were to understand His angst, His anguish, we'd understand a man tormented. He thought, it's not just good enough for God to torment us with the law of God, which tells us His demands. He torments us with this so-called gospel, which is not good news at all. The good news is God is righteous. How is that good news? The good news of the righteousness of God? I don't understand that. And he labored over it, hour upon hour, day upon day, trying to understand verse 16 and 17. And he was in a tower one day, the tower in the city, the town where he was. They refer to this, theologians, as the tower experience of Luther. And he was reading an obscure essay written about a millennia before by Augustine. He, being an Augustinian monk, had to read of him regularly. And he was reading this very obscure essay. And in it, there's this little section. I've read it. It's interesting when you read it, because you think, that's the part that Luther was reading in the tower that changed all of history. And there's this little thing that Augustine said, that the righteousness of God referred to here is not the righteousness that God simply has in and of himself, but the righteousness he gives as a gift to those who believe the gospel. And the lights came on. He understood that for the first time, rather than this phrase filling him with dread, it was the greatest news imaginable. Ah, oh, let's read it. Second paragraph. Here are the words of Martin Luther, translated from the German into the English. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. I think of these words and I think of the command of God in Ephesians as we've read it, to put on the whole armor of God. The first piece being the belt of truth. We talked of that last time in some depth. Now, put on the breastplate of righteousness. This Roman breastplate was very intimidating for enemy soldiers, especially when you saw more than one soldier wearing this amazing breastplate. It shined in the sun. It was vital for the protection of the heart, the vital organs of the body, and you'll see this in the back of the bulletin there where we just refer to it. It was usually made of metal. The breastplate contained two metal pieces. Some people say there was no protection for the back. Not true. Just go to a Roman museum. Contained two metal pieces, one for the front, the other for the back, though usually not always, connected by two solid brass rings. The breastplate provided full protection for both the front and back of the Roman soldier. The two pieces of the breastplate would flap around in combat unless held in place by the loin belt, the belt of truth. Charles Spurgeon said this: nothing can damn a man but his own righteousness. Nothing can save him but the righteousness of Christ. No one can put on the robes of Christ's righteousness till he has taken off his own. And the good news is, God not only invites us to take off our own, but commands us to do so. The Bible says, all our righteousness, fill in the blank, is as filthy rags. And we think, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell him why he should let me into his heaven, and when he interviews me, I'm armed, I'm ready, I'm going to be able to tell him that I've written nice poems, I've helped a lot of people, I've given to churches and charities, I've done this, I've done that, I've helped elderly people cross roads. There's my resume, God. And God says, why are you bringing that filth into heaven? and trying to get in by that. All our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. The original word is even more gross than that, which we won't repeat in present company. But filthy rags just about covers it. Filthy rags. Because none of our endeavors have been fueled by the glory of God. Not as a sinner. We did not have that heart motivation. If we gave, there's something in us that says, was anyone watching? Did you really understand what I'm doing for you? And we might even build a hospital, but insist that our name is on the side of it. You remember the story of the man who was given at the end of the year the great adulation of the church where he was. And he was promoted and given this badge of honor to say that he was the most humble man in the church. Problem was, he kept wearing the badge every week. We all have false motivations. So not only the sins that we've committed, but that's what the religious mind can understand. I understand that my sins are filthy. No, God says, wake up! Your righteousness is filthy! What do we do with that? That is not good news. And Luther understood it, and he understood that according to the law, God had to sentence him to hell forever. And he'd be right in doing so. And I know this, if I was sent to hell, I die, I go to hell, on the way in through the gates, I would have to turn around and say to anyone listening, this is only the just thing I deserve. I deserve this. The next eon upon eon upon eon of time under the wrath of God, that's what I deserve. Oh, but look at what you've done. No, look at what I've done. The best I've done is filthy rags. Not merely the worst. Religious mind can't handle this. Has to say God is a God of love. My God's a God of love. That's what we fall back on. But the problem is God has shown us He's the God of love on almost every page of the Bible. And He's also this God who is holy, who demands that the law be abided. So, God in His love sent His Son into the world to live this righteous life you and I should have lived, and then die an atoning death on the cross for us as sinners. Not as people who just slightly come short of the glory of God, but who are angry at God for no reason and commit acts of high treason with our thoughts, our words and our actions every day we exist. I've been studying this week for this sermon and hope you're glad to hear that. I was looking at the phrase, the breastplate of righteousness, and you can look at it in Greek, and you can come away knowing that the phrase means in Greek what it means in English, and there's not much more to it. The phrase, the breastplate of righteousness, actually means the breastplate of righteousness. So where do you go from there? I mean, that's the text, and I thought, well, I'll study righteousness, and 2 days into the week I thought I'll listen to what others have said. After I've done my study and I want to get my thoughts down on paper, I'll listen to what others said. And I started listening to a teaching by a man I greatly respect, Steve Lawson, and he took the exact opposite view of what I'm going to give you. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. I mean, this is a guy I respect and he's not seeing it my way. What was he saying? He's saying that the breastplate of righteousness refers to our righteousness as a Christian. Now, before you throw stones at him or me, he understood this. He said, look, in Christ, when you understand the gospel, God gives you righteousness as a gift. Therefore, you don't have to put it on. You already got it. And I understand that. But I've got a couple of problems with that, because how many Christians do you and I know who, though righteous in Christ, have not got that thinking in their head yet? They have to put it on. Put on the breastplate. You've got it, it's in your hands, but put it on, wear it. The other problem is this. I know if I'm going out to war, my personal righteousness is not a sort of source of comfort. There are holes in my holiness. There are holes whereby Satan can send a dart, and rather than a breastplate protecting me, I'm done. I'm out of the... it's all over. Now, what Steve Lawson was saying was right in this sense, that if someone's leading a double life, there's no righteousness that is the work of the Holy Spirit, so that there are areas of their life that are so out of control, they are going to be casualties in the war. That is true. But the problem is, I don't think that's the breastplate. Because the breastplate is a very shiny thing in the Roman armory. My righteousness, personally, is not that shiny. Some of you know me. Jesus could turn to, not his friends, but his enemies, and says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" I can't even do that with my friends, let alone my enemies. Jesus could. The other part is this. Spurgeon made it clear. I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him. And the more the Holy Spirit shines the light of his character and his holiness on our lives and says that you may have done the right thing, but I want to purify your motives. The closer we get to God, here's what I found, the more aware of sin I am. So what did God do? God sent Jesus to live a righteous life. Big deal. Oh, big deal. I think this is every bit as amazing as his miracles. To raise people from the dead, to cleanse lepers, to live a righteous life whereby he never had to say to any of his half-brothers, had the same mother, a different father, "I'm sorry." Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be hard to live with? Oh, goody two-shoes, Jesus. He's never had to say sorry once. He always pleased the Father. That was his testimony. And that was the Father's testimony of the Son. Romans 1:17 says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." If you turn to chapter 3, verse 20. I wish we had 7 hours to do this. There's so much in here. But verse 20 makes the problem very evident and clear. "By the works of the law," Romans 3:20. How many human beings? None. "No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law exposes. The law exposes and reveals to us God's standard, and it reveals to us the fact that we've not kept it. And it shows us we're sinners. The law does not empower us. The law simply states this fact: this is God's standard, and you have not kept it. You are a sinner. Thank the Lord, the next word in our Bible comes to us. If God simply stopped there, that's it, it's all over. But thank the Lord, there is a but. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Where did it become manifested? At the cross. As he's going on to say, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law and the prophets, that's the old covenant, said this was coming. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Where do we get this Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone? One of the places is verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Faith alone, faith without works. And Paul is making the point in chapter 4 that this is not new doctrine, this has always been this way. In fact, anyone who's coming into the kingdom of God comes this way. Exhibit A in the courtroom is Abraham, exhibit B is David. That's what he says in chapter 4. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. And then verses 4 and 5, I think, of some of the most clear words about the gospel in the entire New Testament, where it says that, using the illustration of the workplace, somebody works and they're paid. We understand that. We don't see that when it takes place as a gift on the part of the employer. It's what the man has earned. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. We understand that. Here, in contrast, is verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies not the godly, but the ungodly. Why not the godly? Because there aren't any. There wouldn't be anybody justified if God only justified the godly. So, what does He do? He justifies the ungodly. How does He do that? When they do not work, but believe in Him. Him who? God who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. And then he goes on to explain, David saw it this way. That was his experience as well as Abraham. So, Abraham didn't get in by works. David didn't get in by works. Paul didn't get in by works. No one gets in by works. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It's true for him, true for them, true for all of us. No one means no one. No one gets into the kingdom by what they do. So, how do we get into the kingdom? Stop working. Look, I think every sermon should have some practical application, Pastor. What do you want me to do? Okay, this gospel thing you're preaching, what? Okay, where I want this to be affecting where I live, where, you know, my normal life. What are you asking me to do? Stop it. What are you asking me to do? Trying to get to God. I thought that's why we're here. We're trying to get to God. No, stop it. Stop working. You can't do it. Stop. Do not work. You think, has Paul blown it? I mean, come on. Surely the message should be encourage working. And there's not enough people doing good things. And God says, let me define what good is. And my assessment is this. There are none that do good. So stop it. Realize you're ungodly. Cry out for the Savior. Cry out to God in the person of the Lord Jesus, who God justifies, declares just those who do not qualify for mercy and justice. Mercy is that we don't get what we deserve. Grace is even better than that. It's God giving us a standing with Him. See, what we do deserve is to be banished. If God gave us what we deserve, we'll all be going to hell. Everybody in the human race. So God says, don't ask for justice, you just might get it. In fact, you will get it. But if you believe in Him who justifies, justly declares right in His sight those who do not work, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here's the deal. On the cross, this Jesus, who had committed no sin, hangs there in the place of sinners who've never committed one act of righteousness their entire lives. Not according to God's standard. And God says, here's the deal. I'll take all the sins of all the people who will ever believe, and I'll lay it on my Son, and He'll die in their place the death that they deserve. And in contrast, all the good due to Jesus because of His righteous life, I'll transfer to all those who believe. So that they stand in someone else's righteousness, someone else's clothing. The righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, the righteous garment of the saints. And that's what you wield in the warfare. I don't go into the warfare saying, based on my performance, I'm going out into the spiritual war today. That's why I don't believe the breastplate of righteousness is my personal righteousness. Should there be a double life? No. Will it catch up to you if there is? Yes. But I don't believe that's what's being referred to as the breastplate. The breastplate is shiny, it's spectacular, it intimidates anyone who's opposing it. The devil hates the fact that you've been made righteous with the righteousness of God. That you right now stand in perfect righteousness. You know, it takes no work of the Holy Spirit to make someone feel guilty. Especially the Christian. Oh, we'll just get someone up who prays more than you do. Oh, this week I prayed 7 hours for Italy. That was just Monday. And you feel, oof. And then we get someone else who reads the Bible more than you. Or who witnesses their faith more than you. And the more we do that, the more you'll cower under guilt. It's very easy to make people feel guilty. It takes the Holy Spirit to convince someone they're righteous in Christ. It's interesting, in John 16, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He'll convict the world of righteousness. I read it for years as unrighteousness. But it's righteousness. He's going to convict the world that righteousness, conformity to the standard, has been achieved by someone else, the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit will honor the work of the cross of Christ and say, righteousness has been achieved by this one who lived a righteous life and died an atoning death for everyone who believed, so that His righteousness is transferred. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So that you're justified. I'm so glad it's a legal courtroom word, the word justified. It's not an emotional word. Do you feel justified today? How many feel it? Oh, I feel it. Oh, what about Tuesday when you burnt the eggs? And the bacon tastes like your aunt's clothes. You don't feel that God is shining His love on you. You didn't get the promotion and you think, I don't know, God loves me. No, God has put it in the courtroom so that when someone walks out of the courtroom, they have a document that says, I've left this place not guilty. God has dealt with my offenses forever. I'm righteous. Someone said justification is like justified. Just as if I. Do you hear justified in that? Just as if I'd never sinned. Oh, it's that, but it's much more. It's much, much more. Not merely that God will allow you in because He'll treat you as if you never sinned. It's much more glorious. It's just as if I'd always obeyed. And we've got the right book here when you're looking at my life. Why should I let you into heaven? Do you want to know from His perspective? He says, why not? When I look at the book of your life, well, you're going to see a lot of sin. No. My Son died for your sins. Your sins I will remember no more. Though your sins were red as scarlet, I'll make them white as wool. Or if you're in Africa and never seen a snow, you know, sins were, there'll be white like snow, they've never seen snow, white like the inside of a coconut, one translation says. I don't feel that. If that was true, I'd feel it. Really? What happens when a spouse says, you know what, this Tuesday I just don't feel married? You just go to the legal document. It says, honey, it doesn't matter what you feel. I've got papers that prove you and I, we're married. And when your thoughts assail you, put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's what it means. The enemy will hound you with your guilt. You'll be laying awake at night, hounded over the things you've done. Or you challenge the thoughts, you take them captive, you put them into a safe environment where you expose the source of those thoughts, and you say, is this the flesh? Is it the devil? Is it the world? Or is it the Word of God? And the Word of God says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Luther said this, either sin is lying on your shoulders or it's lying on Christ, the Lamb of God, and if it's resting on Christ, you are free. Again, a quote attributed to Luther. So, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, what are you supposed to do? You deserve death and hell, the devil says. Tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where He is, there I shall be also. This peace with God is not fragile, it's stable because of Christ. Let me give you a quote of John MacArthur. Jesus was guilty of nothing, yet on the cross the Father treated Him as if He had committed personally every sin ever committed by every individual who would ever believe. Though He was blameless, He faced the full fury of God's wrath, enduring the penalty of sin on behalf of those He came to save. In this way, the sinless Son of God became the perfect substitute for the sinful sons of men. As a result of Christ's sacrifice, the elect become the righteousness of God in Him. In the same way that the Father treated the Son as a sinner, even though the Son was sinless, the Father now treats believers as righteous, even though they were unrighteous. Jesus exchanged His life for sinners in order to fulfill the elective plan of God, and He did it so that in the end He might give back to the Father the love gift that the Father gave to Him. Let me wrap this up, which means I've thought about quitting. As the preacher says, this is my first close. No, I don't like that. When Martin Luther understood the gospel, it was Romans 1:17 that was the breakthrough moment. I wish we had more time to go into that verse. He says that the righteousness that we receive there is by faith from first to last, one translation says. From faith to faith. It's faith at its beginning and faith in the middle and faith all the way to the end. And the kind of faith God gives us is an enduring trust in Christ, not a passing interest, not a raising a tip to God and saying, yeah, I believe that, I'll walk an aisle. Yeah, let's get it over. 20 minutes, you got me, do what you like. Yeah, I'll sign whatever, I'll write it in my butt. Yeah, but then I'll live for the devil the rest of my life and I've got my card punched, I'm in. Really? No. The faith that God gives us is an enduring faith that goes through all kinds of adversity and is still storm-proof, devil-proof, sin-proof, world-proof, flesh-proof. But I know people who believed and are no longer believing. Well, it wasn't true faith then. The gift of faith that God gives is an enduring quality to it. It's a permanent thing. When Luther wanted to explain this discovery, it was a story of a wedding that framed what he said. Let me quote Michael Reeves from his book, Why the Reformation Still Matters. Drawing on the romance of the lover and his beloved in Song of Solomon. Is that where you and I would go to talk of the gospel? That's where Luther did. My beloved is mine and I am his. He told the gospel as the story of the rich and divine bridegroom, Christ, who marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil and adorns her with all his goodness. At the wedding, a wonderful exchange takes place. You hear the word exchange? Exchange? Whereby the king takes all the shame and the debt of his bride, and the harlot receives all the wealth and royal status of her bridegroom. For Jesus and the soul that is united to him by faith, it works like this, quoting Luther. Christ is full of grace, life and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death and damnation. Now, let faith come between them, and sins, death and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life and salvation will be the soul's. For the Christ is the bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? Again, to quote Dr. Reeves, in the story, the prostitute finds that she's been made a queen. That does not mean she always behaves as befits royalty. But however she behaves, her status is royal. Think about that. A lot of people doubt their justification because of their performance. It was never based on yours, it was always based on his. Does God want to improve our performance? Yes. But your standing with God is not based on your performance. That does not mean she always behaves as befits royalty, but however she behaves, her status is royal. She's now the queen. So it is with the believer. She remains a sinner and continues to stumble and wander, but she has the righteous status of a perfect and royal bridegroom. She is, and until death, will remain at the same time, both utterly righteous in her status before God and sinner in her behavior. That means that it's simply wrong-headed for the believer to look at her behavior as an accurate yardstick of her righteousness before God. Her behavior and her status are distinct. Now, the prostitute will grow more queenly as she lives with the king and feels the security of his love. But she will never become more the queen. Oh, the grace of God. Just so the believer will grow more Christ-like over time, but never more righteous. Thus, because of Christ and not because of her performance, the sinner can know a despair-crushing confidence. Here, again, Luther. Her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him, and she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as of her own, and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell, and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. What an insight. It's Christ who saves. His righteousness is revealed. How do we get it? What's the so what? Stop working. Believe. Okay, is there a point three? Yeah, believe only. It's faith apart from works. It's faith alone. It's faith from first to last, from start to finish. And the just shall live by faith. It's not just something we sit and believe and do nothing with. Faith does not sit still. It does not sit back and merely think and ponder with warm feelings. Faith runs to Christ, embraces Christ, receives Christ. Romans 1:5 speaks of the obedience of faith. Every true conversion is radical. It's a new birth. Faith will never stop believing. A true believer will never become an unbeliever. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were never of us. Spurgeon said this: Noah fell down many times in the ark, but he never once fell out of it. So, Christian, put on the belt of truth. God's word is truth. Not my thinking, not what I've always thought, not my opinion, not someone else's opinion, not the pastor's opinion, the preacher's opinion. What does God say? Let God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says. Put on the belt of truth. I'm committed to truth. Remember, the belt of truth holds many of the other equipment in place. Certainly the breastplate. And this breastplate of righteousness is not your performance. Thank God for that. It's far beyond that. It's a legal standard. Put it on. Christ's righteousness. Because what God demands, Christ provides. The gospel is a command. It's a summons. It's a subpoena. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.